Our Father in heaven, it's a privilege to come apart and to worship you this evening. And we want to thank you for the beauty of creation around us, for preserving our lives, for ministering the wholeness of salvation to us. You have not only cleansed and forgiven us of our sins, but you are restoring the mind of Jesus to us, and it lifts our mind and our spirit away from self and into service for others, being the hands and the feet of Jesus. And for this, we are grateful. We look to Jesus by faith as he is our priest. He's ministering his grace and his truth to us from his heavenly sanctuary. We are truly blessed by him. Lord, we know that you have invited our prayer requests, and we have this written request here from a couple of families on behalf of loved ones, one who's in the hospital and a couple of brothers. And we have mentioned about loved ones who are far off in Idaho. We want to pray for Pepito, that you will be with him as he is battling cancer, that you will place your healing hand upon him. And Lord, we want to pray for Naomi's husband, that you will restore him to health. May your will be done. We want to pray for Danielle, that has an affliction. And we know that she's expressed her love and her faith in Jesus as her Savior. And we pray that you will be with her. There are others who have raised their hands. And we know that you know each one of these prayer requests and will work according to your will. But your love never lets any soul on this earth who is alive, never lets it go, and seeks to hold it accountable to you. And we pray that every soul may allow your free reign in their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been enjoying a Bible study together here, discovering the gospel in the prophet of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And we've entitled our study this evening, taken from Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, we've entitled it, The Watchman. A man got a job as a night watchman at a factory, and there had been a lot of thefts by the workers on the night shift, and so every morning when the night shift workers went through the gate, it was his job to check the bags and the pockets to make sure that nothing was being stolen from the company. Because things were going along pretty well for the first night on the job, until along came a man pushing a wheelbarrow of newspapers. He came through the gate, and so the watchman said, aha. He thought that maybe he was trying to cover something up with all of the newspapers in the wheelbarrow, that he was stealing something. And so he removed the papers, and he found nothing. Still, he felt that the man was acting strangely, so he questioned him about the papers. Well, he says, I get a little extra money from newspapers that I recycle, so I go into the lunchroom and I pick up the ones that people have thrown away. So the guard let him pass, but he said, I'm going to keep an eye close on that fellow. The next night, it was the same, and the night after that, and week after week, it just went on the same. Same guy pushing the wheelbarrow of newspapers past the guard's checkpoint. The guard would always check, and he'd find nothing. And then one night, about a year later, the guard reported for work only to find a message that had been left for him to report to his supervisor. And so the watchman walked into the supervisor's office, and before he could say a word, the boss said to him, you're fired. Fired, he said in total surprise. Why? What did I do? Well, it was your job to make sure that no one stole anything from this plant, and you have failed. So you're fired. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean I failed? Nobody ever stole anything from this place while I was on guard. Oh, really? The boss answered. Then how do you account for the fact that there are 365 missing wheelbarrows? The watchman has an important duty. It's their job both day and night to look out on the horizon for the trouble that may be coming. And that trouble could be an enemy. It could be an approaching storm, a fire, a flood, whatever. And if the watchman fell asleep while they were on duty or they neglected to warn the people, it was a very serious offense. Ships have lookouts and a watchman of sorts. And in the old days, they used to stand high up on the crow's nest and they would look out over the sea. And they would warn of approaching ships or storms and even pirates. And they also got to tell some good news. Whenever they spied land, they would say, "Land ho." And the people in the city and the people on board ships wouldn't have the vantage point of the watchman or the lookout. Now, God uses an analogy of a city watchman in chapter 33 here to emphasize a spiritual duty to warn people of their sin, to appeal to them to repent and turn to God, and to give them the message of God's righteousness of deliverance. And that same analogy of a watchman, it applies today to God's message. In a major speech to our country on March 23rd of 1983, Ronald Reagan outlined a national plan of defense. He called it the Strategic Defense Initiative. It became known as the Star Wars. And in a speech, he said, "What if free people could live secure in the knowledge that we could intercept and destroy strategic ballistic missiles before they reached our own soil?" The plan was that instead of retaliating, that any incoming missiles could be detected and destroyed by a space-based system of lasers. And the cost of this new system was estimated to be over $1 trillion. Our national safety then depends on alertness. At this very moment, every satellite, airplane, other objects that are in flight, they're being carefully tracked before they ever enter our airspace. Readiness teams stand by to launch defensive maneuvers and counterattacks. The president is ready with an ever-present special briefcase in case of an emergency involving our national defense. But what if after all of this time and money which has been spent, that those responsible for watching out for our welfare saw signs that we were under attack, and yet for some reason they decided not to alert the military, they decided not to inform the president, they decided not to warn the American people? What if the radar screens were showing the clear signs of an impending nuclear attack and the satellites were sending all of the right information and the computers were all functioning properly and the lights were flashing and warning sirens were going off, but those responsible for passing along the warning decided that they would rather remain silent than to cause a national panic? What if they had fallen asleep because they stayed up too late? What if they were too engrossed in playing cards with the other members of the alert team, maybe in the lunchroom, to really tend seriously to their duties? What if they were on the phone with a friend or just didn't care to take the situation seriously? What would happen to them and the people that they were asked to protect? Well, that's the modern day parallel to the parable which Ezekiel spoke about. Well, God spoke this parable to Ezekiel. God was warning through Ezekiel that a military disaster was approaching the nation. Nebuchadnezzar was coming on the horizon from Babylon, and he was going to attack Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was going to fall. And those who were responsible were supposed to warn the nation. But what if those who were responsible as watchmen were silent? Well, the parable was based on a strategic defensive initiative of that day. The defense system consisted of a large wall, sometimes a double wall, several feet thick. The wall was made with very large stones, and tall towers were built at the corners, and watchmen were stationed high in the towers. They were supposed to be watching for hostile forces. And other watchmen on the top of the wall were posted at the gates. And if any enemy was approaching, they were supposed to blow the trumpet to alert the armed troops, to call out a warning to the people. Now, if they somehow failed in their responsibility, the city could be overrun, and the people would lose their lives, and the watchmen would pay for their failure with their lives. But then what if the watchmen sounded the warning and nobody responded to it? What if they had just a little more shopping that they wanted to do? Or they wanted to watch the latest episode of Samson and Delilah that was being played out in the public square? What if they didn't want their party to be interrupted by the negative message of the watchman? Then the Lord said they would be responsible for their own death, as well as the destruction of the city. Well, there's some very important lessons that we dare not miss here in this 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. One of them, found here in verses 4 and 5, deals with this principle that we are accountable for ourselves. This is what it says. God speaking to Ezekiel says in verse 4, "If anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head." And then he says, "If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself." So the idea is that each of us are responsible for hearing and for obeying the Word of God. It's my responsibility as a pastor to preach the Word of God, but I can't make anybody listen. I cannot change anyone's mind, and I certainly can't change anyone's life. That is up to a decision for you to make with God in mind, that He can change you. My responsibility is to be faithful in presenting God's Word. It's your responsibility to hear and obey what God is saying. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, others may tell us and warn us, but we are ultimately responsible for where we stand with God and whether our lives match up to a responsiveness to His Word or not. And at the final judgment, you will not be able to blame your parents for your unresponsiveness. You will not be able to point out all of the things that were wrong with your pastor or the ineffectiveness of your Sabbath school teachers. It will not wash if you try and talk about how people who were supposed to be Christians, how they disappointed you and let you down, and you considered them to all be hypocrites in church, and so that's the reason why you ended up the way that you did. You will only answer for what you have done and the person that you have become. You know, we'd all like to think that we are responsible, but only to ourselves. There are many people who don't like the idea of being accountable to God. There's a columnist who theorized that what's wrong with the world is what he called the death of the permanent record. And he gives kind of a humorous illustration about when he was in grade school and everyone was afraid of having their bad behavior written down on, quotes, the permanent record. The thought of having something you did permanently recorded and read by people who could affect your future, why, that stopped a lot of kids before they did something wrong. They didn't stop because they were so good, but for fear of having their actions written down. Mr. Green says that today people realize that there is no such thing as a permanent record. There might have been at one time, but not today. Schools and even the legal system are told that they have no right to keep track of records. With this typical satirical wit, Green says that with today's emphasis on our rights to privacy, if a school child were ever threatened with something going on his permanent record, he would probably file suit under the Freedom of Information Act and gain possession of his files before recess. By the way, nowadays you're almost considered to be guilty before you're proven innocent. They're it's required now that anyone that's dealing with young people in a public setting, school, social activities, must be fingerprinted, you know. And because they have a unified system, computerized, that keeps track of people who've been convicted, and especially of people convicted in relationship to children. And if an individual has such a conviction record, they're not to have anything to do with teaching or working with children, because that could be a potential problem area for the institution that's responsible for the school or for the social activity. And we find that's the case, unfortunately, even in church. You know, we have to, people who probably for the most case have absolutely no problems in terms of working with young people, but they still have to be fingerprinted and tracked. And now they're telling us that pastors have to be tracked too. So we're going to have to be fingerprinted and have our record checked out. Well, whether we like it or not, the Bible says that there is a permanent record that's being kept. I want you to listen to what it says here in Revelation 20 and verse 12. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." You know what this is talking about? At the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium, Jesus there said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they would be resurrected, some unto the resurrection of life, and some unto the resurrection of damnation, he called it, which in the margin says the resurrection of judgment. And so this verse here in Revelation 20 verse 12 is referring to that resurrection of judgment, where Jesus at the end of the 1,000 years is going to call all of those unbelievers, all of those wicked, from their graves. And they will stand good for everything that they have done that's been written in these books that are opened. And it's at that time when they look into the eyes of the Lamb who was sacrificed for their sins, whose blood could have washed that record, and they threw that away, that they're going to be tormented by looking into the eyes of the Savior who loved them and who actually called them forth from the grave and resurrected them. And they could have had life eternal, but they threw that away. And they will desire to have nothing to do with the Lamb. In fact, what does it say there? That the end of the Battle of Armageddon takes place, where Satan actually organizes them and they go up around the city of the New Jerusalem and they try to overthrow it and the government of God, which tells us that their hearts are unrepentant. Even after looking into the Lamb's eyes, they are unrepentant and they seek to overthrow God. And they get what they wish, and that is eternal destruction. They're devoured by fire. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded," it says, "and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. If you know what you should do and do not do it, then you will be held accountable. If you know you should not be doing something and you continue to do it, then you're going to be in trouble at the judgment unless there is repentance." So you need to heed the warning. I remember back in 1980, those news accounts about the eruptions, the pre-eruptions of Mount St. Helens up there in Washington State. Well, before the eruption, there were warnings from the seismographs and the scientists. They were keeping watch of the volcano. So eventually the people were told to evacuate and to get out of that area. But there were some who refused to leave. And so they wouldn't listen to the warnings. And when on that fateful day the eruption blew away almost a cubic mile of the mountain, leaving a crater of enormous proportions. Why, there were some who refused to leave and they lost their lives. And it was not the fault of those who were watching for these things, because they'd been faithful in warning, even pleading with people to leave the mountain area. But those who refused to listen were responsible for their own deaths. In the same way, when we've been warned about the consequences of living our lives away from God, and we still make the decision to go our own way, we become directly responsible to God for our decisions and our actions. We will not be able to blame or to accuse anybody else. We alone will stand accountable and responsible. There was a story that appeared in a Northwestern newspaper concerning a truck driver who, on a foggy night, plunged his rig down a river gorge where he had expected to find a familiar bridge. Miraculously, he was uninjured, and the shaken trucker managed to crawl from the wreckage and make his way back up to the road. Frantically waving his arms and screaming at approaching vehicles, he did all that he could to warn them of the impending danger. He was yelling out, "The bridge is out! Turn around, the bridge is out!" And most of the sparse traffic on this foggy night ignored his pleas. They thought he was crazy out there on the road yelling, and it was to their own peril. Such is the situation that many in our modern world face. Many have actually experience the pitfalls this life holds and know which way is the wrong direction, but their warnings go unheeded. There's a second important lesson here in Ezekiel 32, and you find it in verse 6. And the principle is, we are accountable for others also. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood." Then the Lord explained to Ezekiel that he was to be the watchman in this story. In verse 7, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." Maybe we could make this even more personal. In a sense, we are all the watchmen in this parable. All of us are responsible for alerting the people who are in the world of their responsibility before God. To truly love people is to warn them of what lies ahead. We are all in contact, aren't we, with many people throughout our lives, and all of us are facing eternity. How many have heard the good news from you? How many have heard the good news that you know about Jesus, whom to know is eternal life? And that is the only way to face the future. If the people whom we rub shoulders with do not understand what it means to love God and end up in a Christless eternity, will we be accountable for God, before God, for not having warned them? Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Just imagine that maybe several years ago, someone has found a cure for cancer. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not just a treatment, but 100% cure for this dreaded disease. And let's say that the scientist who discovered this cure informs a select group of people, but neither he nor they ever share it with anyone else. Well, since their discovery, thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands could have been saved, but for some reason they were afraid to tell anyone else. Perhaps they were afraid that other people would think that they were proud Since they had a cure for cancer, nobody else did. Maybe they thought that others would not believe them, or that they would not take the cure even if it was offered. Maybe they were only concerned about themselves and thought that as long as they had the cure, they would not worry about anyone else. Well, this supposed illustration here, this idea is absurd, but if you think about it, isn't this exactly what Christians are doing? We have the most important message Seventh-day Adventists do in all of the world, and we are worried about what people will think that we are saying when we tell them about Jesus and how much better off they could be if they knew Jesus. We're concerned that people will not accept what we have to say. We're afraid of what they will think of us or what they will say about us. We don't think they will believe us or receive what we have to say, so why even try? Besides, we tell ourselves, a person's faith should be a very private thing, and as long as we are safe, we will not worry about anyone else. But Seventh-day Adventists have the best news in all the world, and we are oftentimes keeping it to ourselves. There's nothing in this world which is more important for people to hear, and for some reason, we don't want to talk about it. But this parable from God to Ezekiel tells us that we will be held responsible for the spiritual destiny of others as well as ourselves. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, this is a wonderful promise. It says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Set apart Christ as Lord. Then he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." I like that. "Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Well, there's a number of good things in here if you think about it. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And do it with gentleness and respect. You know, sometimes we lash out at people with the message, don't we? In a way that turns them off. I know I've been guilty of that myself. But I know that when I'm on the end of a lashing, I don't like it or appreciate it. So neither should I be the dispenser of such to others. The Lord always dealt tactfully with people and sought to bring comfort to them, even though at times he needed to point out to them their wrongdoing. But he never needlessly exposed them to others and to embarrassment. And he always did it for a purpose of bringing the comfort of repentance to their hearts so they would come into agreement with their Father in heaven. Well, one thing we can be sure of is that it does not please God to condemn those who are lost and without Him. That's another principle we learn here in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And here is a wonderful gospel principle for us that's worthy of our thought and reflection here. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. It says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And here's the appeal to repentance. He says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, Matthew recorded the words of Jesus, which said that the fires of hell are prepared only for the devil and his angels, which tells us that hellfire and the fate of the wicked, it was never intended by God that any human being should be destroyed in the fire and devoured. Because God planned for everyone to be saved Jesus died the second death, the wages of sin for every soul on this earth. So the Lord doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. In the end, he only gives them up to what their choice is because they've thrown that gift away. So the wonderful gospel appeal that we can bring to our pagan neighbors out there in our communities is that God loves them and God does not condemn them. In fact, God has forgiven them in Christ when he died for them on the cross. And Jesus emphasized this when Nicodemus came and interviewed him at night. Just to remind ourselves, Nicodemus, you know, he considered himself to be one of the elect of God. He considered himself to be the saved. And this by virtue of his having a very privileged birth into the divinely sanctioned race of the Jews, you know, he believed that if you were born into the Jewish family, why, you had an inside track to salvation. You could be, you were predestined to be saved. And that's why I've called Nicodemus the Calvinist of his day, because Calvinism today believes in once saved, always saved, that you have a lock on salvation because God has predestined you for salvation. And Nicodemus believed the same thing. He believed that the Jews were predestined for eternal life. So that explains why Jesus taught him the most well-beloved verse in all of the Holy Scriptures in John 3:16. To broaden Nicodemus's horizon that God loves not only the Jew, but he loves the whole world. For God so loved the world, he says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see how Jesus was trying to broaden his perspective? It was a whole paradigm shift for Nicodemus, because he thought the Gentiles were doomed. And then Jesus goes on in verse 17 to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, what is the opposite? Well, he sent no condemnation. It means justification, right? And justification is the forgiveness of sins. So legally, God has forgiven the world of its sin because Jesus died for the sin of the world. And then Jesus went on to explain, but are you going to, you know, the choice is left up to the individual in the world, whether they will have that gift or whether they will throw it away. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To not believe is a choice to bring condemnation, to bring judgment upon oneself already in the here and now. Jesus died for the sins of Israel. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Therefore, God can legally treat every individual as a beloved son or daughter who has been given a gift of eternal life. God and Jesus do not condemn the world. In fact, they are legally justified of their sins in Christ temporarily as long as their finite life lasts. And another verse from the Apostle Paul. And Paul taught the clearest gospel of them all, because Jesus appointed Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles and appointed Paul to explain clearly what the gospel was, what the work was that was accomplished by Jesus on his cross. And so I'm going to wait for you to look this text up in Romans 5:18 so you can underline it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. There we read, therefore, as by the offense of one, that be Adam, right? Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So, quite frankly, that's what we inherit when we're born into this world from our father Adam, is condemnation. Then it says, even so by the righteousness of one, and that be Jesus, the last Adam, the free gift came upon how many? all men unto justification of life. In other words, God has forgiven the sins of all men as a free gift. That's worth underlining. Now, this is in a legal sense because most of the world has never experienced what it means to be forgiven of their sins, have they? But this is the good news of evangelism that we can share with the pagans in the world all around us, that God has legally freed them from their sins because of Jesus' death instead of what they should have paid. And now we implore you to repent with an inner sorrow for sin and turn about to bear fruit, that you may glorify the one who loves you so much. Now, that's the clearest gospel of them all. And God has given this truth to you and to me as Seventh-day Adventists. By the way, this is one of those shining truths that came out of the 1888 message. And there it was, right there in the Bible, and I missed it. Maybe you didn't, but I missed it. But there it is, taught right in the Scriptures. And the Lord wants us as Seventh-day Adventists to use that as the basis for our evangelistic outreach to the world and to pagans. Because most pagans think that God hates them. God's out to get them. God's out to destroy them. And our message is to them, God loves you. God's taken the initiative, and he's already legally saved you in Christ. Now, hear our appeals. Please turn to him and experience the power of that forgiveness so that your life can be changed and you can be a candidate to go home with him when he comes. I think that this is a message that will fly for evangelism is concerned. Well, for too often we've thought of the church, the fellowship is maybe just something for us. Maybe it's become a religious social club where we pay our dues and do things the way we like them. But we seldom think of the people outside of this building who are in need of God. The church is often unwilling to change anything, even if it would mean we could attract some of our own unreached neighbors and win them to Christ. We would rather have it our way and be comfortable than do what it takes to win the lost. But we can never forget that we are responsible for others. We have this good news. We're responsible to share that with others. Now, another principle here, another part of the watchman's duty is to tell about the night. To tell about the night. They are expected to be awake and consequently prepared to give a correct answer to anyone who asks, "What hour are we at night?" You know, this present world, since sin has entered with all of its woes, and aren't you tired of sin and all of its woes? This present world is very well compared to being a long, long night, which can end only with the coming of Christ and the resurrection and the deliverance of the saints, and that's the morning. You know, all Christians have a deep interest in the approach of the glad morning and have a chartered right to ask. And you find this in Isaiah 21, verse 11, where it says, "Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night?" You know, the Lord invites us to ask. Or he has said, if you will inquire, inquire ye. Where are we in terms of the night? At what hour are we at? How close are we to the morning? You know what? Only the prophecies tell us that. The prophecies that we've studied in the books of Daniel and Revelation reveal to us how close we are to the end. Now, suppose you make this inquiry of a professed watchman, and his reply is, "Well, Christ might come tomorrow, he might come next year, he may not come in 100 years, he might not come in 1,000 years, or maybe 10,000s of years." Well, then you know that you have a watchman who is asleep at his post, if he gives you that kind of an answer. Now, if you find a true watchman at the present day, who knows of the signs of the times in which we're living and how they have been fulfilled, and who has studied the prophecies of time in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 8, specifically in verse 14. That brings us down to the time of the end. The longest time prophecy being the 2,300 years, bringing us down to 1844. After which there is no more time prophecy. Then you, if you're inquiring of a watchman who understands those time prophecies, then you know that we are living in the time of the end. And he will give you a ready response to your inquiry. The morning cometh, and also the night. The morning of deliverance and everlasting joy to the saints, and the long night of darkness and death to the wicked. The coming of the Lord is near, even at the doors. It's the unfaithful, wicked servant that says, "My Lord delayeth his coming." No watchman would ever say the Lord is delaying his coming, who is worth his salt. A true watchman will always say the Lord's coming is near. It is near, even at the doors. Those who know nothing concerning these prophetic periods of the Word of God, which show our nearness to the end and which have already been fulfilled, they are classed in prophecy with the wicked and not with the wise. Speaking of those prophetic periods which were closed up and sealed to the time of the end, and which were consequently to be opened and unsealed at that time, the angel said this: "But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." The wicked are not going to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, these time prophecies. "But the wise shall understand," says Daniel. What are they going to understand? They're going to understand the whereabouts of the course of time by the unsealing of those prophetic periods. And when is that going to be? In the time of the end. So that shows conclusively that all of God's people, the wise, and Seventh-day Adventists should be the wise, are in contrast to all of the wicked. They will, in the time of the end, the wise are going to be brought into the unity of the faith. The wise shall understand. They cannot be said truly to understand unless they have a correct understanding. And if they have a correct understanding, they must of necessity understand the matter exactly alike. And this shows that the wise in the last days will be brought into the unity of faith and expectation that the Lord is coming soon. Another lesson we learn from Ezekiel here, in Ezekiel chapter 33, one of the last lessons I want to bring out from this chapter, in verse 12, let's read this together. The principle is that we are accountable for the present and not for the past. Aren't you so glad for that? Accountable for the present, not for the past. Here it is. "Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen," Ezekiel 33, verse 12, "the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness." And then I skip a few lines. "And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, and he will surely live." So there are two kinds of people spoken about here. And one kind is the person who says, "Oh yes, I remember way back when I went to the altar of the church and received Christ as my Savior. And I know that I've strayed away far from that experience. But I always remember when I made that commitment." You know, this is what people say who say, "Well, I was saved once, and I'm always saved." At one time they had an experience with God and they lived for Him, but now they're far from that experience and they've failed to live for God. Their lives are no longer a model of ethical and moral behavior that springs from the life of God. They think people should remember all of the good things that they have done instead of judging them for a few moral indiscretions which have taken place since then. Then we have the second kind of person, who is the one who may have had many moral failures in the past, but has subsequently turned in repentance and faith to God. And they no longer are living as they used to. They are now delighting in the Lord. One person, in spite of their past righteousness, is in the process of walking away from God. The other person, in spite of their sinful past, is in the process of walking toward God. And this scripture is saying that neither of them are judged on their past behavior, but on their present condition. In other words, you will not be judged on what you have done. You will be judged on the person you are becoming. It is not what you have done that is important, but who you are now. We are accountable for the present and not the past. I'm going to explain this a little more. And that is why God is to be up to date in our lives. If you are no longer walking in that way, then turn around. It's not too late. If you have things in your past that you're ashamed of, there is hope for you. Let me explain it this way, however. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on His cross. We could also say we are being saved by faith as we follow Jesus, our high priest, into His most holy place work in the heavenly sanctuary. And we follow where the Lamb leads into all of the truth that He has to reveal to us. And as the Holy Spirit comforts us by convicting of sin in our lives, our ready response is, I would rather have Jesus than to have that sin in my life. And then the Holy Spirit cleans us up. See? Now, the evidence that we are completely, totally saved by the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the Calvary is the evidence that we are saved by Jesus' blood alone is that we do not hinder Jesus' cleanup operations in our life. Okay? And these operations of God's workmanship in our lives demonstrates in the judgment that the genuine faith of Jesus is present in our lives. So in that sense, we say that we are not saved by our works, but no one can be saved without the workmanship of God in their life. It is the genuine evidence that one has a belief that Jesus' death on the cross is what saves them. You see, the blood of Jesus is not just a legal thing. It is a powerful cleansing agent in your life and in my life. Well, all of this is the more reason to share the good news, because what this means is that it is never too late to come to God. So whatever has happened in your past, it does not matter what you have done or where you have been. No one is too far gone. No one is so hopeless. No one is such a lost cause that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot lift them and restore in them what God meant humanity to begin in the beginning, to be in the beginning when He created them. Just when we think that someone is hopeless, they turn around and they come to Christ with a commitment that puts us to shame. I was heard a testimony yesterday from a teacher in our conference, and he was telling us about how his father was an alcoholic, and he had uncles that, you know, just swore like sailors, and they were all drinkers, and this had a tremendous impact upon his life. And he went out into the world and started doing the same lifestyle. But a friend who just happened to be a Seventh-day Adventist got a hold of him one day and said to him, "What you need is Jesus Christ in your life." And somehow that planted the seed and it turned him around so that he began seeking Jesus in his life, and he was converted and baptized. And now he's one of our teachers in our school system here in Northern California Conference. I think that's a wonderful illustration that no one has gone too far that the gospel cannot reclaim, you know. And it gives us wonderful hope. You know, the righteousness of Christ can heal us in all the sorrows and all the pain of our heart. I visited a good friend of mine last Friday, whose wife of 66 years just died in their home. This is Elder Robert Whelan. And so as I came to their door there, his son, Robert, met me. And that's the first time I've met the son. And I'd heard that that he is not, he's no longer a Christian. And so he welcomed me in, and he called his father out from the back room. And the first time I've ever seen Elder Whelan in his pajamas and robe. And so this was at 10:30 in the morning, kind of late, you know. And I said to him, "Well, did you get any sleep last night?" And he said, "Yes, I got some sleep." But I could tell that the death of his wife had really hit him hard. And so we talked a little bit, and he's describing her death. And he said, "You know, here on Wednesday," this is a week ago now, on Wednesday, she was sitting here in the living room, and I was going to get up and go out to my study and write my Dial Daily Bread. Some of you may subscribe to that. Very inspirational thoughts. But she said to me, "Bob, don't go quite yet." And he says, so I stayed. And a few minutes later, I said, "Grace." And there was no response. And I called out, "Grace." And there was no response. So I knew that something was wrong. And I went over and I checked on her, and her eyes were closed. And there, I couldn't arouse her at all. And so I called 911, and they came out with the ambulance and took her to the hospital, and they tried to revive her, but she was dead. And so he says, "I can be thankful for the fact that she didn't die in any pain, that she died just sitting in her comfortable chair, closed her eyes, and now she's resting in Jesus." And so as we spoke of those things, and we read the Bible together, and I was shedding a tear or two, I have to say. I've gone all through this with my mother, too, a couple of years ago. And having the living presence of a loved one in the home, and then they're gone. You know, all these familiar associations that you have with the loved one, everywhere you go, it reminds you of them. He said, "Well, I've had well-wishers who come and say, 'Yes, we sympathize with you. And remember, we have the glorious hope of the resurrection, and we will see her in the morning when Jesus brings her forth from the grave.'" And he says, "Yes, and that is a wonderful hope. The reality is, for now, she's gone." And that is true. But you know something? The gospel that heals us of our sin can also heal us of our pain and our loneliness and the loss of a loved one. And that's part of the righteousness of Jesus too, isn't it? I see that in my father who lost his loved one 2 years ago. I see it in my own life. He still sheds tears regarding my mother. We'll go out to the cemetery every time I visit, and I always get this great big lump in my throat, you know, and I want to pray, but it's just really hard to, because I know that all the tears are going to come out, just thinking about her not being at home anymore, her living presence. But my father's hope and spirit have been revived, and I attribute it to his connection with Jesus Christ and his belief in the wonderful healing power of the righteousness of the Savior. And you know something? He loves the 1888 message. He loves these wonderful principles that we talk about all the time here, justification and how near our Savior is and the connection of justification with the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and preparing for Jesus to come. He loves the message of the two covenants and the love of God. And sometimes I'll bring him some of my sermons, and once in a while his church elder will invite him to preach. So he'll take one of these sermons and he'll make it his own. And he just loves to preach the concepts of righteousness by faith, the most precious message. And I believe that it's this message that's keeping him alive. Jesus is keeping him alive, even into his 90th year, which will be on July the 16th. And so, you know, the Lord can restore your soul as you believe these wonderful right principles. The Lord will restore your spirit so you won't be so depressed anymore, you know. So you won't dwell on the slights that others deliver to you that could get you into a funk of depression that would last for a month. The Lord's salvation is whole, holistic. It's complete. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's the mopping up operations, the cleaning up of our life. But it's a psychological healing to us, too. And that's why I like to say that Jesus is a wonderful heavenly psychiatrist. Someone asks a counselor, what's the difference between a psychologist and a psychiatrist? And the answer was, well, they get to have the same degree as a psychologist, only they can administer drugs because they're a doctor, you know, and they can write prescriptions. And that's basically what so much of modern-day medicine is based upon. And don't get me wrong, I'm sure that some of that can be pretty good in terms of bipolar and some other areas. You know, drugs can never restore a right state of mind like the gospel of Jesus Christ can. And our heavenly psychiatrist, who doesn't have to write a prescription that you go and get at the drugstore, he will heal your mind with the gospel. I truly believe that. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. We thank you how it restores us to the mind of Christ, to our right mind, the way you would have us to be. And we thank you this evening for the wonderful hope. We are responsible, yes, as watchmen, as shepherds of the flock, but you have given us such an appealing, loving, forgiving message where God doesn't condemn the world, that we have a foot forward when it comes to approaching people and introducing them to our Savior. So we pray that you will give us a holy boldness and a sense of the time in which we live, that we're nearing closer and closer to the soon coming of our Lord. And the Lord loves these people, loves every one of them, and wants as many as possible to be saved. And so make us ready missionaries, we pray, to the world. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.